Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we are thankful this morning because you are a faithful God. We come before you because you prepared for us a plan. You executed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are honored to be called your children. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also recognize that you have put us in this life so that we become the laboratory for the angels to watch and see your marvelous grace being displayed. Father, we realize that our purpose here is to display this so that they will marvel at your provision for us in this planet. Heavenly Father, we therefore request at this hour, recognizing fully well that the command to come to you is based on the fact that you want us to understand your word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, illuminate our understanding to our responsibilities in Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the living stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. We have been dealing with the living stone. And if you recall, we've actually almost finished the first two verses of that. That's verses 4 and 5, which reads, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This, we have actually examined these two verses in detail, but just a very quick review of where we have been so that we can proceed with the rest of that section. There are two principles that we emphasize at the beginning of this section, and that is this. The first one is that to truly live for Christ, the believer must constantly remember the price Christ paid for his redemption. In other words, if we are going to truly live for Christ, we must keep focusing on what it cost him to provide us eternal salvation. The second principle is that good living, or some people prefer clean living, is not experiential sanctification if it is not as a result of love and respect for the Savior. In other words, a person may live a clean life, as we say, but if it is not because of the love for our Savior, then that is not experiential sanctification. It may just be clean living, and that's all. So that moved us then to the problem where we looked at the problem of translation, and I kept emphasizing that in this section, there are two main things that come across, and we examine this, the word come and the word build. That these were the two major things where we should be concerned in that section. Now, as far as coming is concerned, there are really three ways to think about it. The first way is being saved. So really, that's the first way to think about it, is salvation, being saved. When a person comes to Christ and gets eternal life, then the person has come. The second aspect of that is exposure. Exposure to the word. That is a second way by which we come according to this command. And the third way, of course, is what you would expect, is fellowship. So when the command is given to us, come, or as you come, whichever way you like to use it, the issue is that these are the three things that the apostle had in mind. But we said because the focus is on believers, then the only these last two, exposure and fellowship, become the issue. Well, but what is it? We're dealing with the fact that Christ is the living stone. We have shown that, and we'll continue this morning to deal with it. But we show that because the apostles apply the Old Testament passages, as we will see a little more this morning, to our Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that he is the living stone. What about the spiritual house? Well, I indicated that that should be understood as a family of God. In fact, by the time we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we will begin to notice carefully that family of God. That is a house that's been built. It's a superstructure, which I try to illustrate that what it looks like is this. Here we are. God has set out almost close to what human beings do, but to a limited extent. Some people will say, well, I'm going to have a family of 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. Well, God in eternity past has decided the number of people that will be in his family. Exactly. Now, some, based on Revelation, believe that it has to equal to the one-third the number of the fallen angels. In other words, the number of the fallen angels will be exactly equal to the number of believers who will be in heaven. Well, that may be true, but that's an inference. But all we do know with certainty is that God is going to fill, this is his family. He's going to fill it up with every believer. So the building is this, when we think about this spiritual superstructure, that is what we're looking at. That there is something, there is a family, an invisible at this point, but God is putting every believer into it. And so when he says build, I'm indicating that there are two things that are involved in this building. The first one is assembling. So the assembling, like I mentioned, God keep putting each and every believer in here, in a family. No one goes into heaven unless he's a part of this family. And so this is the part of the building. The second aspect, as I say, is pruning. Now, by pruning, that is God shapes us to fit into his plan and his purpose. And as I mentioned, really, when a builder is building, he takes the brick. He has to chip some to fit in certain spot. And so that's exactly what we all are in Christ. Every one of us fits into this superstructure in many, many ways or in many, many respects. That is, for example, why everyone here this morning that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has at least one spiritual gift. And that gift is designed to complement the body of Christ while on this planet. That is part of building up this structure. So that as we gather together, our spiritual gifts will benefit each other. And some people always say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. My answer is always, you don't really have to know unless if you have the gift of pastor teaching or the gift of evangelism. Outside that, you don't need to worry about it. All you need to do is grow spiritually. The gift will manifest itself. You'll be using it. Sometimes you will not even realize it. But you will be using that gift. So that is part of God's plan and purpose in complementing this superstructure. Meanwhile, believers should learn how to get along on this planet as a part of what is going to take place in the eternal state. Now, we keep talking about the building. We saw that the means by which God accomplishes this is the Word of God. The Word is the means of the building. The purpose for the building, why is God gathering? Why is God assembling? Why is God making up this superstructure? Well, obviously, it is to glorify him. But the Apostle Peter puts it in a sense that it means to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is the reason why he's assembling this. Well, when you think about the sacrifice, we go back this way and view it. So we think about, God says, we're going to offer sacrifice. And from what we started last week, we're saying that the way the Greek had this word means it's timeless, which is to say, it is something that happens now, tomorrow, and in eternity. So that's why it's timeless, the sacrifice. But we begin with the first aspect of the sacrifice, praise. Praise and thanksgiving. This we do now, and throughout eternity, that's what we'll be doing. We'll be praising God, we'll be learning about him. But right now, we have to
praise and we have to worship Him. And so when we praise and worship Him, we are offering that sacrifice. And so we have been redeemed so that we can praise, so that we can worship Him. In the eternal state, that's all we will do. Secondly, when we demonstrate a life of sanctification or experiential sanctification, we are also sacrificing or offering spiritual sacrifices to Him. And finally, I mentioned that whenever we give, when a believer gives as unto the Lord, he or she is offering a sacrifice that is acceptable before God. And so that is what we have been to. And we looked at that, the last phrase, acceptable, in verse 5. The apostle put that, of course, it's in keeping with the understanding that everything that happens to the believer is a matter of the grace of God. And that is why he uses that last phrase, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So only those who are part of the spiritual house can please God, because they are in the plan of God, and they are then capable of worshiping, praising, and offering an acceptable sacrifice through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, to ensure that the apostle is speaking of the building of a community of believers by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he quotes from the Old Testament, but what we read in verse 6 is really a quotation. Verse 6 says, "For it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." We will, of course, spend quite some time analyzing that. But let's begin with the word "for." The word "for" there is not our God, but dioti. D-I-O-T-I, that is a word that begins in the Greek, "for." It means on account of that, or because. Now the apostle uses this word though to explain the concept that he has been focusing on, which is the building of the body of Christ. It is through Christ that anyone becomes acceptable to God. Now, so if you recall then, that last phrase, when it says acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, so what the apostle is doing, or at least he does here, is to indicate acceptability of anyone by God is always related to Jesus Christ, by referring, in this case, he's referring to the Old Testament, where there is an existence of prophecy regarding this living stone. Now the expression "it says" actually comes from a Greek word, perieko. Perieko. Now perieko, P-E-R-I-E-C-H-O, means to surround or to encompass. It also means to seize or to contain. That's one meaning, and if you have the NAS, the New American Standard, you will see the word "contain" in that verse. Now, although that's the meaning, that's be one of the meanings, but it says it's an excellent translation, because that's one way that was suggested by Bauer, Art, and Gingrich in their lexicon. And I believe that's why the NIV used that translation. However, we should know, remember that the idea here is to point to something that is already in existence. It that is also the possible reason then why the New American Standard and the New King James Version decided to render it, "This is contained." So regardless of how this word is really translated, we should note that the apostle is concerned that we understand that what he is writing here in verse 6 is nothing new per se, since the Old Testament prophets, or the prophets of the old, have already written regarding the living stone. So it is not only that
the thing that he has stated about Christ, that is a prophecy, but the apostle indicates that it is a prophecy that is already in a written form. It is already contained in the scripture. So the word scripture there is the Greek word graphe. G-R-A-P-H-E, graphe. That is a word translated scripture here. Actually means a writing. That's really what it is, a writing or a written thing. However, in the New Testament, though, it is used to refer to the Holy Scripture, either in its entirety or certain portions of it. Here, though, it refers to certain portions of the Holy Scripture and not to any ordinary writing. See, there are some scholars who say, well, this graphic here, that Peter is referring to some other writing that's in existence. But we do not think so. We know, and we're going to show that as we proceed, that this cannot be true. It is a reference to the scripture or what is already in the Bible at that time. Now, having said that, the implication, though, or at least in my mind, before we really go and examine this quotation, it is important for us to observe that the apostle appeals to the written word in support of his teaching. There's an implication of this to all of us. The implication is this, that our authority must be the scripture. Now, it is not, will I put it this way, it is no use accepting anything as absolute if it is not based on the scripture. As we will see, we do not have to be able to quote verbatim, but we should be able to cite correctly the concept in a particular passage. Our only authority in this life remains the scripture and no other form of writing. See, there have been many, many good books written by men. Now, they are good to read, but we must never take their content as absolute unless we can identify the statement or the concept in them. If we can find them in the Bible, then we will accept that as being an absolute truth. What I'm saying is this, that a psychology or a sociology book may say things that appear true to us on the surface, but we must question their validity by comparing them with the scripture. The reason that this becomes important is that we are not as smart as the devil. No one of us is a match for the devil on his own or on her own. We don't have the intellect to match with the devil. Because, if you recall, he was a perfect creature, the most beautiful thing that came out of the hand of God, and he had all the wisdom that God provided for him, as the chief angel said to say. And so, because he's that smart, we are no match for him, and the only way we can protect ourselves is to go to the scripture. So, Satan can reach then our souls through such books. Now, the way he does it is very similar to what happened in the garden with the woman. He began, if you recall, by focusing on the truth that God has given, which is already stated to them. But only he started it in the form of question. The truth was, as far as we know, that was his bait. He used that truth as a bait. And once a woman caught on, he began to undermine the truth with subtle ideas until finally the woman got hooked up completely, lost track of what God has said, and the devil did all he wanted, and that was the downfall of mankind. So I see that he does the same thing today. He normally begins with that a person will agree with, in other words, something that you will agree that it is true. Then when he becomes hooked to that kind of thing, then he begins gradually to bring in error in order to deceive the individual. Now, I want to emphasize this subtle attack because it is possible that the believer may be impressed with many other things that have been written by people, and we, in some cases, we should be. But only that we should do it with caution.
So then I want to emphasize this subtle attack on the believer through written literature that is not the Bible, because we all can become hooked to anything that sounds very truthful or that appeals to our sense of truth. And therefore we know that if we take everything in that book, we will almost look like it's our Bible. But we must remember, that is not the Bible. That's not the inspired word of God. Now, I'm not saying, though, that we should not read books and written by men, but we should be careful to discern, to find out what is true and what is false. The reason the way Satan operates is that he will never attack certain individuals directly, especially those that have been exposed to truth. He will not come and attack you directly. He will find an easy way, because he's smart. He can find something that you will like, that will appeal to your sense of truth. And before you know it, you're almost thinking that that thing that you're reading is the Bible. And so that's the way he does it. So what he does is, he begins with some partial truth, and because he has an agenda, which unknown to that believer, he gets sucked into that agenda. So, what it is, he may lead a writer to bring up a concept that sounds truth to you, or truthful. So when that believer begins to believe that, then the writer may suddenly get into something else. So Satan begins to quietly introduce error in a very gradual manner. Now we all have that understanding that, you know, if you take a frog, for example, and if you dump it inside a boiling water, it's going to run out, jump out. But if you put that frog into the water and gradually warm it up, you kill it, because he never notices until it's too late. And so that's the way the devil operates. He will come in with something that looks almost true, very simple, and you won't suspect anything until he eventually has got hold of that person, and boom, he goes into destruction. Now, if you examine, though, the history of the cults that have used the Bible as their basis, you will see this trend. Almost every cult that quotes this Bible started in their leader, or whoever is the founder, started with one thing that was truth. And from then on, the devil took hold. And before you know it, everything is down the road. We have started, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if you go back and look at Russell himself, you realize that when he started, his major concern was there were not enough people studying the Bible. That was great. And so he started and said, we should have Bible studies. That's why, you know, too many Christians don't know what they believe, because they don't study Bible. And before you know it, which he started all right, but eventually he wound up in error. So that's what I'm saying. The leader will always start with some form of truth and progressively go into error. What has happened is that Satan uses this kind of individuals to get people hooked to the leader and his writing. For once a person accepts the truth and is convinced that the leader is telling the truth, when that leader goes into error, it becomes very difficult to dictate. In effect, this is really a warning for all of us to be very careful what we accept as the truth. This warning also applies not only to those who are called leaders, but applies to those who are communicating the truth. Now, I say this because many people or many believers are not able to differentiate between a man's opinion and what the Bible teaches. Many, many times I try in many cases, but sometimes I may not, but I always try to tell you this is my personal opinion, so that you know it is not absolute, it's not from the Word of God. But not too many people who communicate the Word of God will tell you that. And so many people seem to think that whatever a pastor says from the pulpit has to be an absolute truth. No, it cannot be. You cannot be viewed that way. A person may make statements even when teaching the truth, but we must be very careful to sieve out what is truth and what is not. In other words, everything that the person says on the pulpit does not necessarily mean it's an absolute truth. Some are personal opinion, and some are the biases of that individual. So, the issue though is that we should be very careful to be able to know what is absolute and what is a man's opinion and a man's bias. You know, there are things that, you know, for example, I take, give you an example. Somebody may talk about government, politics, from the pulpit, and all of a sudden, Christians will think that, well, maybe this is the form of government that the Bible supports. And the Bible doesn't support any. And so, that, you see, those type of things, that's what I'm referring to. So you have to know a person's personal opinion doesn't mean it's an absolute. But how do we know? That's the issue. How do we know if a statement you have from the pulpit is truth, absolute, or some personal opinion? Well, in my mind, it is very simple. If any statement is made that cannot be backed up from the scripture, we must immediately classify that as a personal opinion, no matter how truthful that sounds to us or how appealing to our sense of truth that statement becomes. So this is something that's very important, so that you'll be very aware that there are many things that you hear. Some of them, they are true. They could be application of truth. But if that application cannot really be backed up from the Bible, you must know that at best, it's a good opinion. And that's all it is. And that is why it is important, as I'm going to be emphasizing, that we live by the Bible. By it, I mean that we can always, whatever it is, we should always go back and prove it from the Bible, not as a proof text, as most people do, is take something and go inside the Bible to justify it. That's not the way you do it. It is that if the context is properly studied, it will back up whatever that person has said. So then, if we cannot find that concept in the Bible, then it's not worth fighting for. We should only defend that which is absolute and nothing more than that. One way that we can always check ourselves in this area, though, is to keep evaluating the effect of that thing that we think or that concept or that statement that we accept to be true. How does it affect us? If a concept or a statement or something that we have believed always leads to us being out of fellowship when we start dealing with it, then there is a possibility that may not be an absolute truth. Or something has gone wrong with the person applying it. But we should watch ourselves to be sure that we are not out of fellowship because of a concept. Because once you're out of fellowship because of a concept, whether the concept is true or not, it doesn't benefit the person who is out of fellowship. So then, it is important then for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize that truth is never designed to get anyone out of fellowship. Truth is never designed to get us out of fellowship. So anything that gets out of fellowship is suspect, whether it is true or whether a person is misapplying it. So what I'm saying then is this. We must watch ourselves to be sure that we are bringing every thought, every imagination into submission to the scripture by being able to say, the Bible says so. I know many people don't like that, but it doesn't matter. As we're going to say, because that's the only thing we know. And that's the only thing that we know to be true and absolute. So if the Bible says it, and that's enough for us, and that's all we need to say. So if a person cannot say this, if you cannot say, well, the Bible says this, then the believer must not become dogmatic or assume that he is correct. You know, when it comes to personal opinion, we all know that it all depends on so many things. And so one person cannot say, my opinion is better than yours. The only way we can know if your opinion is better than somebody else, if you can find your opinion in the Bible, then yours is better. But as long as you cannot find it in the Bible, then it is not something that you can say is absolute. Now then, we come now to the quotation itself in 1 Peter 2:6. What is Peter quoting? Actually, he's quoting Isaiah 28. His quotation is from Isaiah 28. I think you probably need to open it, even though I'll make it a little easier for us to examine what's there. Isaiah 28:16. If you could, although I was trying to make it easy, I'll put it on the board. If you let this almost parallel to 1 Peter 2:6, then we'll begin to look at our quotation. And just in case, I thought maybe it'd be easier to do it this way. So you can focus, depending on, I imagine that most people in this congregation either use NIV or the New American Standard. So I put both versions on the board there. So you can look at it as we begin to examine them. Now I want you to see, this is a quotation in the NIV version, and this is actually what Peter is quoting. And if you use the New American Standard, you see both of them. These are quotations. But we're going to notice a few things about these quotations, and which eventually will help us in learning a few things. Well, there are three observations that I want us to make regarding this quotation. First of all, the apostle does not quote everything exactly as it is in the Old Testament, but the concept is the same. The apostle did not quote everything exactly as it is, but the concept is the same. Secondly, he omitted some part of it. Now, the reason I put this on the board is so we can see it. Look at the quotation itself. He said, I lay a stone in Zion. Well, so we can say, I lay a stone in Zion. I lay a stone in Zion. They match. A tested stone. Look at it. It's not the next word there, is it? It's a quotation. But the next word here is a chosen, if you're using the NIV. If you use the New American Standard, you will see that it uses a choice. Which, of course, they're all the same. So, first of all, you begin to see, he say, I lay a stone, and that agrees. Then, a chosen, but that's not what you have in the quotation. And so, we're coming to, this is what I mean by, it's not exactly that he didn't use the exact word, but at the same time, he didn't quote everything. For example, you will see in the quotation, here we see, for a sure foundation. And look at either version that you have, you don't see that. He doesn't have that for a sure foundation. Well, it is very easy, really, to understand why he omitted that expression for a sure foundation. His whole argument has been that Christ is the basis for acceptability before God. It is true that Christ is the head of the church, but the prophets and the apostles are also known as the foundation of the church. We're going to see it shortly. So then, if that is the case, it follows that the Holy Spirit has a reason for directing Peter not to quote, or at least to omit, some of this differently. Now, I need to emphasize this, because in the Old Testament time, the way that they had, especially their scholars, not only did they memorize these texts, they counted the words in them. So it wasn't an easy thing to be a scribe or a Pharisee at that time, because any passage that they really understood, they would quote it exactly, counting the letters, everything, to be sure it matches exactly what is in the original scroll that they had. And so for Peter to do this means that God, the Holy Spirit, is up to something. And that is why right now we are seeing part of the differences. In any case, I think that the Holy Spirit directed Peter, though, to omit this phrase, so that the apostle could focus our attention on the basis for being acceptable. Of course, though, on the other words, we see, even though he did not use the word sure foundation, but look at the word here, cornerstone, in a way. What are you looking at? This cornerstone, or a precious corner, and this in the American, New American shows it's really not in the text, but it's more like something added. So if you look at that, you see that even though he did not use the word sure foundation, the concept of foundation is in that word cornerstone. And we will come to it later on. The third thing that we need to observe with this quotation is that the apostle substituted the word chosen for tested. Again, let's go back. If you look at the quotation itself, you have the word tested stone here. Even if you go to the New American Standard, it also has the word tested. But in none of the quotations, because they are now translating the Greek text, not the Hebrew text. And so if you go by the Greek text, then this tested stone, they all have a different thing. And that is the key in my mind, and they're using the word chosen. And that begins to tell us there is something that the apostle is much more interested, and that the Holy Spirit is directing him to look at something. Now the word, though, tested stone, it's, people use it a lot, at least that's how we have it, but it's a little bit different from what the Hebrew says, because the issue in the original prophecy is that the stone is to be the basis of evaluation. That is the key, or something that we will see. So it is equally possible that we could have translated, instead of a tested stone, we could also translate it as stone of testing. In the Old Testament, everyone translated a tested stone, and I'm saying that we could also translate it stone of testing. That is one way we can equally translate that word. Or a testing stone, either way. Now, the reason I say this is because the word that we see here in the Hebrew text is the Hebrew word vokam. V-O-C-H-A-N, vokam. That is the Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word means testing. It means testing, all right? It also means tested. If we don't use that, it also means tried. Now, these are the three possible ways. Any of those, anyone who picks any of that to use in translation, we can never say he or he is wrong. We can falter the person, because that's one of the three possible meanings of that word. But then in my mind, if we use the meaning testing, it becomes clear that it is evaluation basis that is the issue here, or the major concept in the original prophecy is evaluation or comparison, so to say, or something to validate something. Now, how do I say that? Well, since I hope that you have Isaiah 28 already open, look at verse 15. Go back to verse 15. I'm going to read from NIV. If you go back to verse 15, this is what you see. It says, "You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death." That's what they're boasting. "We, with the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For We have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Now, that in my mind is what we're looking at. So that's the context by which verse 16 comes. So the prophet is rebuking, from what you can see, he's rebuking the nobles or the prince of Israel. You know, the nobles of Israel, for false hope and a false base. They have deceived themselves into thinking that they have found the answer to escape destruction from the Assyrians by making treaty with Egypt. That is the background. And needless to say, that they have found, or at least in this case, they have placed their confidence in the pagan gods. They, as far as we know, the expression covenant with death is a reference to this false confidence. You see, there are many, many things that give people false confidence, false security. There are many today who, because they have amassed some wealth, they think they're secured. It never occurs to many people, though, that you can be a billionaire today, and the next day, it's all gone. Many people don't realize that. Because Jesus, oh, well, I have everything, a lot of stock and this and that. Well, you know, the Lord can remove that in just in a twinkle of an eye. Every part of it. And so these people will fall into this kind of group of individuals who are making their confidence, their placing it in the wrong way. They are trusting something. And that is why you wonder a lot of people. Because it seems that everything that life can offer, they have it. So what's the need for them to come sit down and listen to the word of God? They don't see any need for that. Although they are suffering, as we're going to see, they are suffering internally. They are not really happy. That's why some of them drink themselves to death anyway. But to them, they have deceived themselves into thinking, yes, I have made it. Yes, I'm secured. This is the background here. The children of Israel are deceiving themselves. In life, there are people you talk to. They'll tell you, well, I'm not afraid of dying. I don't fear death, really. But they are believers. Well, they don't fear what they don't know, right? That's what, at least the way they think about it. And that's saying the fools are eager to tread where angels fear to tread. Here's a person going to hell. He says, I'm not afraid of death. Because he thinks that death is the end of true existence. Not knowing that in a sense, it is the beginning of true existence. Either in hell or in heaven. Now the intriguing thing for me though is the word death. That word death is mawet. Mawet. M-A-W-E-T. That's the word translated death. It's the Hebrew word mawet. Even though it means death, actually this is the name of a Canaanite god of the underworld. The god that was in charge of the underworld, or the god that was what they call the god of infertility. So, well, it is likely here that by using this word, the prophet is comparing this god to the god of the Egyptians, whom they are putting their trust on. In other words, there is a god of death in Canaan, and the children of Israel are trusting death. And there is a god, several gods in Egypt. And so he's making a link that the god of death is what you're trusting on, which means you are trusting the gods of the Egyptians. That's really what he's coming up to here. So the point is that the nobles of Israel have false bases. So God says that he will appoint the true bases for testing if one is secured or not. That's the key here. He's telling them in a very prophetic way, I'm going to appoint the actual basis for evaluation. How do I know that something is right or wrong? There has to be a basis. When you say, well, I don't believe that is right, what are you basing it on? There has to be something that you're looking at. Somebody makes a measurement, and you know, maybe does a few in manufacturing and so forth, and you say, well, I don't believe that is correct. What? You're using some kind of measuring system that everyone accepts. And so if it doesn't meet it, you say, well, it's not correct. So this is the thing. The prophet is saying, listen, you're all using the wrong thing to make your confidence, to evaluate yourself, to see where you are. I'm going to set the right thing, says God, by which anyone can truly test his stand. And that is what we have here. So then, it is in the midst of this thinking that Isaiah utters the quotation that Peter writes right here. So the issue is not that the apostle really uttered the word in the quotation as much as it's interpreting what we have. In other words, if we go back here, if we go back to the passage, the thing that we've seen that looks like he changed was tested. And here, chosen or choice. And I'm saying what he's doing now is he's interpreting to help us focus on what his concern is. The apostle has a concern, and it is that concern that he is trying to get us to focus on. And that is why the Holy Spirit directed him now, instead of using the word tested or testing, he now used the word chosen or choice. So the issue then, as we see, is that the apostle has interpreted clearly for us what the Old Testament prophet had written. That Christ is the basis for the determination, and that is the reason why he wrote the word chosen instead of the word tested in his quotation. In other words, how can you know whether everything that you deal with is truth? The answer, Jesus Christ. If you have a relationship with him, then you're truly secured. If you don't, you're not secured. You don't have security outside Christ. Your only security in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have everything that the world can offer. You may not have some money stashed out somehow. It doesn't matter. If your security is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are secured. Now, I say this because I'm not saying that we should never, you know, save money. And I think a person would be unwise not to do that. But you see, a lot of people, they say, well, I need to save enough my old age. How you know you're going to live to be old? You don't know that. Now, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying go and throw away all you're saving. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, just remember that you do as much as you can, but don't always look at that as a security, even for old age, simply because your security is the Lord Jesus Christ. If he sees a fit that you're going to live yet to live to be 100, he's going to provide for you to be here 100 years. But if he doesn't see it fit, you can stash up everything to keep you here for the next 100 years, and he takes you away before you turn 70. You can do that. We don't know. So the point I'm making is this, that no one should look at anything material, anything, be it a man, a wife, a husband, or two, whatever. Nothing is our security. Our security, the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those who are believers in Christ and who have the truth in their soul, the Bible says you are secured. That is the only thing that matters. That is the only security that we can actually boast on, so to say. Quite unlike those princes of Israel or the nobles of Israel who were boasting because they have got this agreement with Egypt. They thought that they've made it. Sure enough, God allowed them. Assyrians came and wiped them out to show them your security means nothing. So the apostle then, in quoting this passage, is also focusing our attention on whom the Lord Jesus Christ is in relation to this spiritual superstructure that we've been looking at. He describes him in the phrase, a chosen and a precious cornerstone. The idea that Christ is chosen is designed to say that he, and he only, is the only acceptable mediator between man and God. There is no one, not even the angels, that are qualified to do the work by which God accepts the fallen mankind. The Savior, who has been selected, is to appear, according to what we have here, he is to appear in a specific location. And that location, that's why he says, I lay a stone in Zion. Now, of course, you know metaphor tells us that he's not talking about just throwing a stone in Zion. Now, the laying of stone here is really a description, a prophetic way of describing the incarnation. Because, you see, Christ came to a particular location, and he is the cornerstone, he is the living stone. So when he says, I lay a stone, that means he's going to bring Christ through incarnation to come to a particular place. The word Zion, though, because a lot of time we hear of these things about Zion movement and all the rest of them, the truth is that word comes from a Hebrew word, Tzion. The Hebrew word, T-Y-S-I-Y-O-N. Sorry, I think I'm wrong. Excuse me. T-S-Y-I-O-W-N. Tzion. Okay. That is the word that is translated in our passage as Zion. That word really means a patched place. Patched place. That's the word. That's the meaning. Patched place. However, it is another name for Jerusalem, especially in the books of the prophets. So when they say to Zion or Zion, it really means Jerusalem. So what the apostle is saying here is that Christ is going to appear in a particular location. And that location is Jerusalem. And he came as the cornerstone, the living stone, the only basis by which anyone can measure himself and find whether his confidence is a good one or a bad one. So the apostle then continues to support his argument concerning the person of Christ in the overall plan for the building of the superstructure or the community of the believers by describing him as a precious stone. Now the word precious is the Greek word entimos. E-N-T-I-M-O-S. Entimos. It means held in honor. It could also mean prized or precious. However, in using this word, it seems to me that the apostle himself must be thinking at least of two specific occasions. The first one, the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism, when God the Father spoke from heaven, declaring that Christ is his beloved Son. The other time is in the transfiguration, during the transfiguration, when God the Father also declared the same thing. So these two experiences must have been in the mind of the Apostle Peter and must also have convinced him that Christ is the mediator and that God holds him in high honor. So it is for this reason that he is the only way that anyone can become acceptable to God. It is the same Peter, if you recall, who declared that Christ is a cornerstone, but to emphasize in it, he said that Christ is the only way to eternal salvation when he was defending the miracle of healing that he has just performed, and the Jews were against him. He said to them, salvation is found in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And if you go back to that, that's Acts 4:12, though.
If you go back to verse 11, we'll look at it later on. If you go back to verse 11, you will see the same concept that we're studying here appears here. So the whole quotation is aimed at doing one thing, to emphasize that Christ is the basis for acceptability before God. No one can be accepted by God except by faith in Christ. That is the issue. Well, I think this may be a good place for us to stop, and then we pick up that right after break.